Let us open our New Testaments this morning to Matthew, the 17th chapter. Matthew chapter 17. Jesus and his disciples had been to Caesarea Philippi. It was there that Peter answered the question and made that good confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then began to show to those disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised up. How shocking that was to the disciples, that their leader, their master, their teacher, their Lord would be so rejected and humiliated in that kind of suffering and death. But Jesus emphasized that that was not the end of the story. The third day he would be raised up. Little did they understand those things. They found it hard to accept that. In fact, they did not accept it then. Peter spoke, no doubt, for all of them when he took the Lord aside to try to dissuade him from such a course. And Jesus rebuked Peter, rebuked what that represented. That would be the way of Satan, the way of men, not the way of God. Jesus came to do the will of God. And only by doing that could there be for us that redemption. He came to give his life a ransom for many. In the giving of the supper, he impressed that upon them that last night. "This is my body given for you. This is the blood, my blood of the covenant, poured out for many to remission of sins." How could this be? How could this glorious Christ, who went across the nation, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, restoring sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, who had multitudes following him and seeking him, who could feed the multitudes miraculously, how could he come to such an ignominious death and suffering in Jerusalem? How could he still be talking about it in Jerusalem during that last week that he was there? And the disciples were filled with sorrow and dismay and had many questions for which they did not know the answer. It would be only a few days later that they would begin to see, begin to understand what Jesus had been telling them, trying to prepare them to understand all along. But it was about a week after that meeting in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus took with him three of those disciples, according to Matthew 17, verse 1. Peter and James and John went up into a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. Mark has an account of this in Mark chapter 9, so does Luke in Luke chapter 9. And in the combination of these three texts, we have the words that help us to understand what was seen on that occasion. And Matthew was not an eyewitness, nor was Mark or Luke either, of course. So what they wrote in this passage, they had to know by these eyewitnesses, Peter and James and John, or by a revelation of the Holy Spirit given to them about what happened on that occasion. Peter and James and John were forbidden to speak of it until after the Lord rose from the dead. But these three in combination give us a full picture of what was seen, how Jesus' face was transformed, how his garments became glistening and dazzling, a whiteness that's beyond any whiteness of any garment or any capability of anybody who works with garments to make it that white. His face like the sun shining. But that's not all. The appearance with him of Moses and Elijah talking with him, it's almost something that we cannot conceive of, that somehow Peter, James, and John had fallen asleep and they did not see all this when it first began to take place. And Moses and Elijah appeared there in glory. Of course, they had long been deceased. They came back for this occasion by the power of God. But when Peter and James and John came to and they looked up, what is emphasized is that they saw his glory. The glory of Jesus was the center of this occasion. And Peter, not knowing what to answer, according to Mark's account, did not know what he said, according to Luke's account, Peter speaks up and makes a proposal. "Let's make three tabernacles here, Lord, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Matthew uses very vivid language here. Behold, he draws us into seeing this scene. Behold this, a cloud one of the writers says, a bright cloud. And behold, this cloud, he says, overshadowing them. And behold, a voice coming out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And they were so afraid, and they hid their faces, fell on their face. It reminds us of what's said about Moses before the burning bush and the flame of that bush and the angel appearing there and the voice of the Lord coming out of that bush, instructing Moses to put off his shoes. He was on holy ground. And Stephen, in relating that episode, according to Acts chapter 7, said that Moses trembled and dared not to look. And the apostles, seeing that cloud and hearing that voice, Peter, James, and John, trembled. And they were very much afraid by what they heard and what they saw, fell on their face. And Jesus came and touched them, says Matthew, and said, arise, and be not afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus only. We see in this an impressive emphasis upon the importance of Jesus. There was a need for these apostles to see this, be impressed with the significance of their master. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was saying. And they're to have confidence in that. He knew where he was going and why he was going there, what he must suffer, and the purpose of that. They needed to have confidence in him. And this impressive way of doing this says that here is his glory. Here's a little view of his glory that you haven't seen before. It came from him. You pick that up in reading it. It's not a reflection of anything. It came from him. This glowing, this dazzling light like the sun, causing his garments to become that bright and glistening and dazzling whiteness. There's something about him you need to see that you haven't seen before. It goes beyond the works that he did and all that you've witnessed in his personality and character. There is this glory. And then the presence of God, because that's what the cloud signifies, this bright cloud, like the cloud that was in the wilderness, the cloud in the tabernacle, the cloud later in the temple. This is the presence of God himself, and that's the voice of God. And that's why they trembled and fell upon their faces. And what does that voice say? It acknowledges the Son. It expresses God's approval of the Son. And that all that is without qualification. No limitation upon that. And there's no limitation upon what God says further about the Son. Hear him. And that's the divine authority of his words. Hear him. Hear the Son. Because his word is the word of God. Now I want to move beyond that. But I stated this first because I want to make a connection. I want to move years beyond that to a letter Paul wrote to a church. He says that he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ that are at Colossae, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. And then over in chapter 3 and verse 16 in that letter, Colossians 3:16, Paul says to that church, to the Christians that made up the body of Christ in that place, the saints and faithful brethren, he says to them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we move from Matthew 17:5, God saying, this is my Son, the one Peter confessed to be the Christ of God. And God says, hear him. And the command there is a command that's so stated, which means not just hear him on this occasion, but it means you keep on listening to him. Whatever he says, everything he says, you hear him. We move from that to Paul's word to the church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, how do we move from that command of God concerning the word of his Son, the Christ, to hear him. Over to what Paul says to the church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do we get from God's command to Paul's charge to the church and fulfill that with the assurance that we're doing just what is commanded here, that we're listening to Christ, and that the word of Christ dwells in us richly? How is that possible? And the answer that we want to that is an answer that comes from the Bible, from the New Testament, because that's the only answer that will give us any certainty that we're doing just what God said and doing what Paul said when he spoke to the church. And that what we have in us is the effect of hearing Christ, that we have in us the word of Christ richly. How can that be accomplished? There's a twofold answer to that question. And the first part of that answer is the availability of the word of Christ. And if we couldn't say that, then there would be no way that we could fulfill what God has commanded, to hear Christ. If his word was not available, then how could we hear him? And we could not fulfill what Paul said to the church, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, if his word was not available to us. So the first part of the answer is the availability of the word of Christ. Now, for many of you, that may sound simplistic, but this is a message that needs to be declared to the world, needs to be taught to our children, and that's the blessing we have in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How did we come to possess this blessing? In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter makes a link between the past and the present in the church of that day in the first century. And he spoke of the prophets in the Old Testament times that by the Spirit of Christ had prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And how those prophets were deeply interested in that, and they studied their own words, which they had spoken by the power of God's Spirit. And it was made known to those men that what they were ministering in giving that message wasn't for them. No, it was for people yet to come. It was for those who had come to be in the age of fulfillment, the age of Christianity, the age in which you and I live. In the age in which Christ came and fulfilled those prophecies, he suffered, and God raised him from the dead, and those glories are now his at the right hand of God. And these things, said Peter, have been announced to you, speaking to his fellow Christians, through them that preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. Those men like Peter and his fellow apostles and others like Stephen and Philip and still others, evangelists guided by the Holy Spirit, with full accuracy, without mistake, made known what? The word of Christ. What they were proclaiming was the word of Christ that had been given through the prophets, fulfilled by Christ himself, and given by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 1, one of those apostles, a special apostle, not one of the 12, but one God specially appointed later, this apostle of Christ through the will of God, said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, that I want you to know that the gospel was preached by me. It didn't come from man. I wasn't taught it by man. I didn't receive it from man. It's not something that came from a human source, but it is that which came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul speaks of this in the Galatian letter as being the truth of the gospel, chapter 2, verses 5 and 14. He even calls it the faith, Galatians 1, verse 23. And he says that it became known about him that the faith that he once persecuted, he was now preaching because he had become a disciple of Jesus. The faith he preached was the same faith that was preached by the 12 in Jerusalem and by the other apostles, by the other evangelists. So there is one faith, there's one gospel, there's one truth of the gospel, and Paul said it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, as Paul is bringing to a conclusion his discussion of a subject that needed to be taught to the Corinthian church about the assembly of the saints, Paul said, if there's any among you that thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write to you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. In that passage, 1 Corinthians 14, 37, and earlier in the letter, Paul is affirming that what he had to say in these writings was that which came to him from the Lord. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. It didn't come from the mind of Paul. It came from the Lord. In Ephesians 3 and verse 5, Paul is speaking about the revelation of all these matters, the truth of the gospel that once was hidden, it was a mystery, but now it has been revealed through the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Ephesians 3, verse 5. Paul said, when you receive and read what I've sent to you, you can understand or perceive my understanding in this matter. So what Paul has written, he writes as one to whom it was revealed. Now, all of this, and that's just a few samples from the New Testament concerning its affirmation of divine inspiration, all of this fulfills what Jesus had promised. In the Gospel of John especially, our Lord's words of promise about this matter are given special attention. It was on the night of his betrayal, when Judas Iscariot, the traitor, had already left, that Jesus, speaking to the 11 apostles who remained, encouraged them with the promise that he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and the Comforter would enable them for the work that Christ had chosen them to do. We sang about the chosen few a moment ago who witnessed his ascension. And it was to those men that Jesus promised that they would receive the power from on high, that the Spirit would come upon them. They would be immersed in the Holy Spirit, empowered for their work. And the Holy Spirit, said Jesus, would teach them all things. And he would bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught during his ministry. John 14, verses 25 and 26. Furthermore, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will bear testimony concerning me to you, and then you will bear that testimony in their ministry. John 15, verses 26 and 27. And then in a longer passage in John 16, verses 7 and following, for the third time, Jesus emphasized how the Holy Spirit would help the apostles and surely guide them in their work of teaching the truth. In fact, Jesus said, he will guide you into all the truth. He will tell you of things yet to come. The Lord said, you're not able now to bear all these things. But after he departed, he would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would teach them those things and make it possible for them to teach accurately and fully the word of Christ. Because it is Christ's word. He said of the Spirit, he will take that which is mine and give it to you. So when we read the New Testament, the books written by these men and their inspired associates, what are we reading? We are reading the word of Christ. From the first verse of Matthew to the last verse of the book of Revelation, all of it is the word of Christ. Now think again about Matthew 17 and 5. When God says about his son, hear him, or Colossians 3, 16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. They're speaking of that which we have in the New Testament. All of that is the word of Christ. So there is the availability of the word of Christ. That's the first part of the answer. How can we do what God said about Jesus's word and hear it? How can we have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, according to what Paul's charge was to the church at Colossae? Well, first of all, we can do that because it's available to us. But there's a second part of the answer. Answering the question, how can we have the word of Christ in us? How can we keep on listening to it? The second part of it has to do with you and me. Our attentiveness to the word of Christ. When this word of Christ was preached at the beginning of the Christian age on Pentecost Day, there were some people there who were attentive to it, to the sermon preached by Peter. They were deeply moved by it, convicted of their need for it, convinced of the truth, and said, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them, and they did it. Those who received his word were baptized and added to the number that very day, being baptized in Christ's name, that is, by his authority and by faith in him for the remission of their sins. And they believed what Peter said about that message, that that message didn't come from Peter, from his mind. He didn't make it up. He hadn't prepared that sermon through hours of study the week before. It wasn't something that he formulated. It was what was given to him from Christ by the Holy Spirit. They believed that. And they continued to believe that these men were inspired of Christ by the Spirit. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, Acts 2 and verse 42. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8, verses 31 and 32. And it is possible for us to do that because we have the New Testament, his word. So we can abide in that word if we're willing, because our attentiveness to it is also a part of the answer. Paul then said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." How was it that the Colossians had this word? Well, a man named Epaphras, according to Paul, had taught that word in Colossae. He was with Paul when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. Epaphras, according to Paul, had taught the word of the truth of the gospel to the Colossians, Colossians 1 and verse 5. He also calls that the grace of God in truth. Notice the word truth there occurs twice, Colossians 1 verses 5 and 6. Epaphras had taught them the truth. They learned it from him, says Paul. And they were obedient to it. In chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul refers to their baptism. They had been buried with Christ in baptism, and through that action of their obedience to the gospel they had heard, they were operating by faith in God. That's what Paul says. And they believed in God's work. What God did in raising his son from the dead, God in that same power would do from them in changing their spiritual condition. They would be raised up to a new life. So buried with Christ in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 2 verse 12. But what did they do then? Well, Paul emphasizes that they are to continue to live by that word of Christ. And he makes application of that in several ways in this letter. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul said, "Here's something I'm praying for about you, that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And that can only be possible if they have access to God's will and if they're willing to be filled with the knowledge of it. And that they had access to it, Paul was confident they did. Would they respond with that desire to be filled with knowledge of his will? Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul said, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So the word of Christ had come to them and the truth of the gospel. They had received Christ by receiving that truth. This based on what they had been taught. And now Paul said, continue in that. What they had heard and learned, the word of Christ, in that they could continue and be strong. And so then chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word was available to them, but they must let that happen. They must be attentive to that word. If that word is to dwell in them richly, it's not something God is going to infuse them with miraculously. They must continue, as God said, to hear Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul is talking about that Epaphras, that teacher who taught the Colossians. And he was with Paul, and Paul said, I want you to know something about you, about him. He's praying for you. Remember chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul was praying for the Colossians, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And notice what he says about Epaphras, your teacher. He's one of you. He's praying for you all the time, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Notice three words there. Stand, that has to do with spiritual stability. Perfect, that means maturity. That's a matter of growth. And fully assured, that means confidence that comes with growth in the knowledge of God's will, in the hearing and the receiving of the word of Christ. Now, what is required for that to happen? We've already said that the word has to be available to us. Surely we don't question that. The word of Christ is available to us. Now, what will we do with it? That's the second part of the answer. Well, it seems to me that with regard to that second part of the answer, that several things are required of us. There must be time plus effort. Not just years and years going by, but the use of those years with effort, that the word of Christ might dwell in us richly. We must keep on listening to the Son of God, to the word of Christ. But for that to happen, there must be the right desire in our heart. We have a lot of desires. Surely most of them are good. Some of them may not be. For that, we come before God in repentance and ask his forgiveness. And we ask that the influence of his teaching and the word of his Son change our hearts, that our desires be wholly what God wants them to be. The meditation of our heart would be pleasing to him. But we must have desire to be filled with the knowledge of his will, with the word of Christ richly dwelling in us. And then third, there must be faithfulness. We must continue in this with persistence and consistency over a long period of time, if God grants us that time, making the effort to hear the word of Christ. And then fourth, there has to be a reliance on God's grace and help. Remember those prayers? Paul was praying for them. Epaphras was praying for them. And no doubt you have prayed for many people whom you love, that as young Christians, they would grow and be faithful. You pray for the youth of this congregation. You've prayed for your own sons and daughters and your grandchildren. The very knowledge that such people who are faithful and have an influence upon us pray for us is an encouragement to make the effort we ought to make, that we be the kind of people Paul's talking about here, stable and mature and confident in our knowledge of God's will and being filled with the word of Christ and living by that word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And God says from heaven, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Keep on listening to him. To what voices are you listening? What words have the most influence in your heart, in your life? If you're not yet one who's become a child of God, would you hear the word of Christ this morning? Would you put your faith in him? Would you listen to his Father in heaven and show that you're listening to his Son by confessing him before others and being baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins? And we who are Christians, will we not do better in whatever time God may give us to give attention to the word of Christ, to be sure that it's his word that's dwelling in us and guiding our hearts in all that we think, and then in all that we say and do. Let us stand and sing.